All right, our kids are dismissed. Elementary kids, you can join the herd, headed out to me with Mr. Rocky. I understand it's week two of Winter Sports Extreme, which if we're honest, it just sounds awesome. I want to kind of run out there and join the Winter Extreme Sports as well. So our message this morning is about responding to what is the central message of Christmas, church. I should introduce myself. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jonathan Zimmerman. I'm one of the elders here at Mosaic of Winchester. And like I said, we're going to talk this morning in our sermon about responding to the message of Christmas. So I have a question for you that kind of leads us to that. What is the essential message of Christmas? So we have a lot of sources that kind of tell us what the essential message of Christmas is this time of year, right? You don't have to turn on the TV very long before you get told that getting is really the central message of Christmas, right? Hurry down to the local Toyota dealership and, you know, pick up the Lexus and you can put it in the red bow and it'll be in your drive when you walk out Christmas morning. Which, by the way, I don't know if anyone's ever gotten a Lexus for Christmas, but that'd be pretty awesome. But apparently that's all over the place if you believe the TV ads. So another message you might get is kind of embodied in like the Hallmark Christmas specials. You know, the message of Christmas is love and belonging and being with people you love and family, and, you know, by the way, your boyfriend might be like a young Santa Claus apparently too, because that's the reoccurring theme as well in all those movies. Or here's like a more recent iteration. You know, giving is better than receiving, right? That we embrace that, but there's kind of a new twist to that. You watch some TV ads, and I won't say what restaurant this is, but they have a good blooming onion and they speak an Australian accent. But they're like, hurry down here and buy a whole bunch of gift cards, and by the way, we'll throw in a gift card for you. See, you're so good at giving, you should get something back. That's like a new twist. I love that. So what is the central message of Christmas? We're going to take and give an answer to that and go and look at what the response to that looks like after we read our passage this morning. Our passage is Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. And I'll read that to us this morning here in a moment and then pray with us and we'll kind of dive into the heart of our message. So Luke 1, 26 through 38 is probably a familiar passage to many of us. It says in Luke 1 there, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, there will be no end.' And then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' And then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's pray, church. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have the awesome privilege to just come and read your word, truth revealed to us this morning, written into a form that we can read where you've revealed yourself to us. I pray, Lord, that you would take my words this morning, weak and forgetful as they may be, and empower them with the truth that's being declared, and take them by your Holy Spirit deep in the hearts of my heart and the heart of everyone here under the sound of my voice to make the change that only you can do as you confront us with the truths of the incarnation, as you confront us with the truths of Christmas and the essential message, and then understanding that truth requires response out of us, Lord, that you would take and draw and create in us the very response that your truth demands. And bless this time as we study your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So I asked you, what is the message of Christmas? What is the central message of Christmas? And I was actually kind of leading the witness a little bit. James is probably getting a little nervous because last week he told us what the central message of Christmas was, right? So it's the incarnation. So I'm leading the witness a little bit there. But where we're going today is, what is that? We know what the central message of Christmas is, the incarnation. And the incarnation reveals us to the gospel being the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. But where we want to go this morning is, how do we respond to that? What we do with that message is key. Because you must respond to truth for it to be of any benefit to you in your life. If you just take and hear truth, and it goes in one ear and out the other, and you do nothing with it, it requires a response for it to be beneficial to you. And what we're going to look at this morning is Mary's response to this passage, I believe, gives us a beautiful picture of how we respond to that essential message of Christmas, the incarnation. So there's a sense in which Mary is the first Christian. Now, she's not the first believer. From the beginning of the Bible up to this point, we've had people who have believed in God's promises by faith and have been forgiven of their sins. But a common theme I talk to in my guys in our discipleship group that meets on Sunday morning is this idea of a funnel. They're probably tired of hearing about this from me. But from the beginning of the Bible to this point, we kind of have this funnel where the idea of the redemptive plan is not clearly articulated, but it's coming. And it becomes more unfunneled closer and closer till you come to Christ. And then Mary is really the first one who's gotten the chance to the first person in history where someone understands in the fullness of what God is going to do, that He's going to save us, and that specifically that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the center. So there's that sense in which she's that first Christian. And that's why her response here is, I think, very instructive to us. We see her progress through three different stages in her response to this incarnation message. And if you're going to respond to the same challenging truths of the incarnation, the gospel message, you need to do the same. You need to respond like Mary did. So Gabriel shows up, right? He shows up in this chapter 1 of Luke and delivers his message. So how does Mary initially respond to that? We see that in verse 29. It says, when she, meaning Mary, saw him, Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. So when you first read that, that's almost a little humorous if you think like I do, and you're like, what manner of greeting? Well, like angels, do they have different greetings? Was he supposed to say something else? Like, hey, you know, howdy, what's up? And that wouldn't have been quite as startling to her. But actually what it's saying is she's greatly troubled by that message. That, like, she's sitting there trying to reckon, what is going on here? You know, it's not like she instantly grasped what was going on. She had to think through, is this real? Is this a dream? What's happening here? What am I being confronted with? And you know, you might think that religion and church, depending on your background or what you've heard, requires you to show up and kind of check your brain at the door a little bit, where you're supposed to turn off the rational and maybe embrace the mystical a little bit, where you turn off your intellect and you take a blind leap of faith based on your feelings and emotions. But that's not what Mary's doing, right? She's reacting just as you would, just as I would. She doesn't turn off her mind. She's soberly considering the truth that's presented to her. Because the angel is bringing a very disturbing message, one that's rocking her worldview as she knows it. And what is that truth? What is the message of the incarnation that's being presented to her there? See, there's two things that Mary's being confronted with. Two things that the incarnation, that essential message of Christmas, confronts you with. The first is that the incarnation means that we are worse off than we want to think we are. I'll give you a good example of this. So gifts carry a message, right? Here's a good example. If I go under my Christmas tree on Christmas morning and I open three presents, and the first one is like one of those countertop deep fryers, right? That probably conveys a message about me. Maybe I like really love onion rings, and my wife thinks that'll be a bonding experience for me to make onion rings with her. Or maybe like the next present I open, and you know, I won't tell you if any of these are really true or not. I'll leave that to your imagination. The second present you open is a beard trimmer. You know, that maybe that tells me that it's time to, you know, mow the face down a little bit. It's getting out of control, and my desire to have this wizard-length beard will never come to pass. Maybe the third present I open is like the ultimate vacation guidebook to the United Kingdom, and that probably tells me my Anglophile wife would really like to visit the Blessed Motherland sometime in the near and immediate future. So gifts carry a message, right? Every gift you get generally carries a message. And here's the other thing that comes to that. You can't accept certain gifts without admitting something about yourself. See, if I accept those three gifts, I'm going to have to admit, yeah, I probably like onion rings a lot. I need to mow my face down, and it's never going to be as long as I want it to be. And I probably shouldn't celebrate my 12th anniversary like I did my 6th anniversary in a tent in the woods with my very patient wife. I probably should take her to the UK. So gifts carry a message, and they require us to admit something about ourselves. So what is the gift of God's only Son wrapped in human flesh, wrapped in our messy experience, tell us? It tells us we're more sinful than we think, right? It tells us we weren't doing kind of okay, and God just showed up to help us get across the finish line, right? And give us a jump start in our good works. It tells us there's absolutely no other way to reconcile humanity to God. So that's one message the incarnation confronted Mary with, confronts us with. The second one is that it tells us God loves us more than we think. See, I think a good parable that illustrates this idea that God loves us more than we think, as pictured in the incarnation. Jesus said it best in what's called the parable of the landowner. That's one of the parables that's maybe not as familiar to some people, and I won't read it for the sake of time, but Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, Jesus gives a parable where he says that there was a landowner who creates a vineyard. He plants his vines. He builds a wall around it. He goes off to a far country, and he hires tenant farmers to work it for him so he can get the produce that he would expect from this. And then when the time comes, the landowner sends messengers back to receive the produce that, you know, he has every right to receive since it's his vineyard. And those tenant farmers, they beat and kill one servant, and they treat another one poorly and send him back. And they do all these things to the people that he's sending back to the vineyard. And finally, it says in verse 37 of Matthew 21, "And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." See, the incarnation tells us that God loves us more than we think, that God is so merciful that he sent messenger after messenger. I talked about that kind of that funnel effect that's a reoccurring theme that I talk about from the beginning of the redemptive plan. We see starting in Genesis, messenger after messenger being sent to humanity with this idea of a redemptive plan that God is working, that's now in its fullness coming to pass in the incarnation. It tells us that God is more loving than we think because he demonstrates his ultimate mercy and revelation of his son, sending his son to us. One of my favorite contemporary preachers is J.D. Greer down in Raleigh. And he says this about that particular parable. He says, "God's mercy revealed in stories like this is staggering. The reason we think ourselves more merciful than God is we don't perceive the depth of the evil that we've done. God sent his son knowing full well what we would do to him. Why?" That's kind of the heart of the incarnation. God is more loving than we think. Why? Why would he send his son to us? First, Scripture tells us that he was demonstrating his love to us, Romans 5:8. And also, that literally God was putting on display his love, the love that's more than we imagine, in a way that we could never doubt and never forget. That he was willing to make himself vulnerable in a sense and put himself in harm's way for no other reason than to rescue us. So that's part of the message of the incarnation. And also that he was working to enable us to trust him by showing us his willingness to identify with us. Because that's a message, a central message of the incarnation, that he loves us more than we could possibly imagine, because God wrapped in flesh is identifying with us in our mess, in our brokenness. That God had no other vested interest personally in becoming one of us other than to lead us to safety. So the angel's message to Mary, the first one that she's taken, first stage of her response that she's soberly having to reckon with, is the reality of the incarnation and some serious truths there. And you know, the angel's message is not inviting Mary into some theoretical knowledge of God, not into some truths that don't come in relationship. The message that the angel declared to Mary, the same one that the incarnation confronts us with, is an invitation to experience God's love, not some emotional state of altered consciousness where it's just about feelings, where we don't have an intellectual grasp of the truth being presented to us in the incarnation. See, the incarnation challenges us with specific truth claims. Claims that are offensive, often, and life-changing. And Mary's first response is to soberly consider those, that message of the angel. In her next stage of response, we see in verse 34, is this sincerity. Look at verse 34 with me. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" So Mary's basically saying, hey, this isn't going to work, you know. I mean, yeah, this is ancient times, but I understand the basics of how this works, you know, being a virgin and all. And, you know, Mary had a worldview that was kind of more antithetical, I would say, to the virgin birth than you and I have. We might have a tendency to think in the modern era, okay, well, it was the ancient times. They believed in things like that. But put off some of that impression a little bit in your mind and think about how antithetical that was to her. This Mary was in a very traditional culture. People didn't believe in virgin births back then. If you just show up pregnant, there's going to be a lot of questions asked. There's going to be a lot of things that are unlikely to go particularly well for you in that culture. So Mary's struggling with that. She's saying, this doesn't make sense to me. How am I supposed to take and believe this? But here's the thing, she's sincere. She goes to God and she says, I don't see how this is supposed to work out. She talks to God. She goes to Him and she admits her doubts, her stubbornness, her weakness, and the struggle with the truth that she's being confronted with. And this is sincerity. See, if you're struggling with truth claims of the gospel this morning, if you're struggling with the truth claims of the incarnation this morning, you need to do what Mary did. She's filled with intellectual questions, right? I don't see how this is going to work. But rather than struggling with them herself, take your doubts and struggles to God. See, the message of the incarnation, the way that Mary is responding to that, the way we need to respond to it as well in this sincere fashion, is as real people struggling with a real gospel. That we struggle with doubts and we struggle with fears. We struggle with implications of what it means to have incarnated God, someone who we believe in as our Savior. We don't understand everything. We don't understand necessarily all the implications of that, but we're willing to hope enough to ask the hard questions and struggle through them. And realize that truth is not fragile. That truth that is worth building your life on can bear the weight of doubt and questions. And that's what Mary's example is pointing us to. That's what the Scripture is pointing us to in our response to the message of Christmas, is that struggles and doubts are not necessarily a manifestation of a lack of faith. They are the reality of real people struggling and sincerely and engaging with the truth. So Mary's experience shows us how we're to respond to the truth, right? We said how to respond to the truth of incarnation, the gospel. You respond to it soberly, right? You don't check your brain at the door, and we respond with sincerity. We don't gloss over or ignore our doubts, our struggles, or the implications of the gospel in that particular area of our life. We take our doubts to a living God who knows us fully and who invites us to take and bring those struggles to Him. And then that takes us to Mary's last stage of response. We see that in verse 38. In verse 38, we see Mary's submission where she says, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So this is a traditional culture, right? We said that. Mary's walking into this willingly, eyes wide open to the possibilities for her future in all its ugliness. Let's try and imagine what that looks like. So if you're like me and you like to watch all the different Jesus movies, kind of at this point in, you know, Jesus of Nazareth or something like that, Mary's kind of like, "Let it be to me according to what you say." And there's kind of this beautiful moment of a halo around her or something like that. Or you know, maybe you grew up in Sunday school and there's the flannel graph and, you know, they put the picture of Mary up there and she's, you know, it's just this moment of peace and accepting. But I don't think it's that at all. This is submission. She still doesn't understand the fullness of everything. She doesn't know how this is going to work out for her. All she knows is just submitting to the truth. And it's not likely to work out to her. She's basically work out well to her as far as she knows. She's basically saying, I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me. May it be according to your word. May I be disgraced. There's no way she can imagine probably at this point that that goes any direction but that. May it be that nobody believes me whatsoever. She has no reason to think anyone's going to believe her. May I lose Joseph, because she's betrothed. And in a Jewish culture, they're basically everything but married, except for, you know, actually dwelling in the same house together. So may I lose Joseph. She has every expectation probably at this point that there's a good chance she's going to get stoned somehow in the course of all this, or at the best just be a total outcast of society. But she submits to it. She's not filled with joy, as an interesting note. Joy comes later, right? We didn't read that part of the chapter, but later in chapter 1, she goes to her cousin Elizabeth's house, and there's this great moment of joy where she realizes kind of the product of her submission and this more fullness of where this is going. But really, all we see here is simple submission. Mary's essentially saying, I see you're the Lord. I see you're God, and I'm not. And I submit to you, your plans, and your ways. So joy isn't here, but it comes later. And so this really isn't a nice message, in a sense, wrapped up in a perfect bow, where it's receive Christ, you know, bring him into your life, and you're going to feel immediately wonderful. You know, you're going to hear the angels singing, and then birds are singing, and there's going to be nonstop happiness in your life all the time, right? Is that reality? No. Soberly, Mary has doubts, right? Sincerely, she brings them to God. And then finally, in light of the reality of the truth, she bends the knee and submits. She says, I see the evidence. I see what's going on. And I give myself to you. And I realize that I'm giving up the right to try and call the shots for my own life with the direction I thought my life was going. I give up the right to add conditions. I give up my right and I give myself to you unconditionally. And you know, interestingly, that's really the way most people become Christians, I think. You know, there's always exceptions to the rule, but I think for many of us, it's not a blinding light experience like Paul, you know, on the road to Damascus, where, but it's a stages of surrender where you're confronted with truth and you wrestle with that. You have doubts, and then finally there's the moment of submission. And eventually, always, there's joy. And that's the reality of the Christian life today as well. If you're a believer, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you are a Christian, that's the rest of your life as well. That you're going to be confronted with truth, the gospel implications in your life on that particular thing you're dealing with, your particular struggle. You're going to struggle with the implications of that. And finally, to respond, you bend the knee in submission to it. And eventually, always, there's joy. But often, not in the moment. But it does come. So maybe this is the first time you've heard the truth of the incarnation, possibly this morning. Or maybe it's the first time it's really resonated with your soul in a particular way. Or maybe this is a truth you know really well this morning, but you're struggling with implications for some particular area of your life. Maybe as we're going through this morning and we're thinking about how great God is, that He would incarnate Himself and wrap Himself in our experience, that you are grappling with whether God is really all that great. Because right now, He sure doesn't seem that way to you. When you consider your situation, maybe it's at home, in your family, the sickness you're dealing with, work situations, whatever that might be, those seem insurmountable, and you're grappling with whether God's really all that great. Maybe if you're honest, you doubt whether you're really all that sinful. Because after all, we're in church, right, so we wouldn't admit this to anyone, probably not even admit it to ourselves, but there's probably deep down in our hearts we would admit that there's always someone who's more sinful, seems more sinful than us, right? And we can kind of compare ourselves with them. Especially if that person you're bitter at today and you refuse to forgive, or that thing you won't let go, they're more sinful than me. So maybe you're really struggling with whether you're really all that sinful, that truth that the incarnation, the central message of Christmas confronts us with. Or maybe you question whether God is very loving at all. That peace that I talked about this morning is one you're wrestling with that the incarnation brings us. Because after all, how could a loving God bring the pain and difficulty in your life that you are dealing with today in that situation You question whether God's very loving at all. And confronted with those truths of the incarnation, the central message of Christmas, I challenge you to respond as Mary did this morning. I'm not asking you to check your brain at the door, to have some religious, emotional, mystical experience where, you know, we sing the songs here this morning and you feel good, and that feel good is supposed to take and be all you need. God isn't inviting you to know about Him some truths without relationship. He invites you, the message of the incarnation invites you to know Him. That is the central piece of the incarnation. God wraps Himself in flesh so we might know Him in fullness, to experience God in a real relationship. God wants you to take your doubts to Him. That's that second step of responding to the incarnation, responding to the central message of Christmas, to wrestle with them, to not just say, oh, and ignore those and push them down, but the universal message that the Scripture gives us, just look at the Psalms with David and others, is to wrestle with doubts, to wrestle with that with God, and to bring other Christians in on that struggle, but don't stay there. Because you are to submit to the one who alone is God, that final step of response, to realize that Christ entered our experience, wrapped Himself in our flesh, to deliver us from the greatest tyranny in the world, sin and death, to bow the knee to the one who alone is God, is the call of submission. That is the path to joy this Christmas season. So in the end this morning, we have an advanced lesson that's kind of wrapped up in a simple lesson, right? Simple, go to God, tell Him you're confused, and He'll show you the way. That's the simple message. The advanced part that's mapped up in that, treat Him as God, and He'll do incredible things through you. Well, you say, hey, well, I'm not Mary, okay? You know, when we see Gabriel show up, he tells her she's the highly favored one, right? So I'm not Mary, you know, I'm just Jonathan. I'm just James or Shay or, you know, Aaron. I'm just me. But yeah, but what Gabriel says, I think this is a really interesting thing. He says, rejoice, highly favored one. You're blessed among women. And that doesn't mean that God was attracted to Mary in some way because she had this high favor. She was a great, wonderful person. Or maybe you're coming from a Catholic experience and you think of Mary as kind of the perfect individual that she's presented as. But what God is saying is there's not something particularly favorable or great about her. Here's the interesting thing. The Greek word that's translated highly favored only shows up twice in the whole New Testament. The only other time it shows up in your New Testament is Ephesians 1:6, where it says, speaking of Jesus, He made us accepted. So literally what it means to be highly favored is to be grace bestowed, that grace, unmerited favor, is being bestowed upon you. So what it's basically saying here literally is that Mary, God's not coming to you because you're great, because there is something worthy of you, because there's merit in your life. God is coming to you. You are favored because God has come to you. He has bestowed unmerited favor and grace to you. The incarnation, the central message of Christmas. And put your name in that. You know, Jonathan, God doesn't come to you because you're great, full of your own merit. You're favored because He has come to you. James, you're not favored because you're great, but because God has come to you. Shay, God has come to you, that's why you're favored. Put your name in that and think of that this morning. So what's the response? What's Mary's response? May it be to me, even as you said, in light of that. So there you go. Submission is the way to joy this Christmas season. That's the advanced lesson. Let's pray.